Well, good morning, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being here. We are in Colossians chapter 4, closing the book of Colossians today. And of course, when I say that, that's always like hypothetical, but I don't know why we would not close it. Next week, we've got to move to the book of Philemon, which is a letter that Paul sends also in 62 AD from Rome, but he sends it along with this letter. We can assume Paul is writing in 62 AD in Rome. He's in prison. He's on his way out of prison because he's under house arrest. When I say prison, let's go back and clarify that. In 62 AD, he was under house arrest. He's renting his own apartment. He's there for his court case. He's got to appear a couple times before Nero in the imperial court because the Jews have brought charges against him. It appears this the event occurred in Jerusalem. He took the prison ship over to Italy. And he's waiting for trial. It appears the Jews never really followed up on it and brought charges against him in Rome. They wanted to keep him in Israel, in Caesarea, and they kept wanting to go back to Jerusalem. They wanted to assassinate him. They didn't really want to try him. They just wanted to kill him. Now he's in Rome in 62 AD. He was in Caesarea from 57 to 60 AD, and then in Rome from 60 to 62 AD. So those are his 5 years of being in prison. So he's here. He is able to meet with people. The church would come visit him. The Jews would come and argue with him and debate with him, coming from the synagogues there in Rome. And he's able to write letters. People are coming and going, supporting him, and he's doing a lot of teaching. So Luke is with him, as we're going to see as we go through this. It's probably during this time that Luke is writing or closing up the book of Luke, and then records all the events in the book of Acts during this time. Because at the end of the book of Acts, this is exactly where Paul's at. He's under house arrest in Rome, and the book of Acts comes to a close. Well, Paul is released and then goes back out and begins to minister and then is arrested a second time, probably around 67 AD, and that is where he's going to be in a dungeon. That's where he's going to end up with his head getting, he's going to be decapitated sometime in the fall of 67 or spring of 68. So these are two different, this is a house arrest, and he's got charges brought against him. This right here is an imprisonment in a dungeon. So again, he's got a chain on. He has got soldiers watching him, but he's not in any really an abusive situation, except he's in a controlled environment. Anyway, during this time, he writes many letters, but he's going to write the letters to Ephesus, Colossae, and the personal letter to Philemon are all going to be carried at this time over to Asia by Tychicus. Tychicus will be the one that's going to be carrying the letter. Someone on this list most likely is writing this letter. We'll go through this. It could be Mark, who is the author of the book of Mark, and his gift is, or his ministry is, to write. He wrote the book of Peter. He traveled with Peter. Luke, right here, writes the book of Luke and the book of Acts. He's with Paul in Rome at this time. So he could have been a writer of this, or it may be someone we do not know. Paul is going to pick up his pen at the end of the letter and sign his name on it and send a personal greeting. Obviously, it's his letter, but he's got people writing for him. They're like professional writers, like a professional typewriter. And so just because you're a scholar, just because you are the one writing the letter doesn't necessarily mean you've got the best handwriting, especially when you're writing it to a community and it's a document. So that's what's taking place here. In 62 AD, Paul is sending Tychicus with this letter of Colossae back to Colossians, or letter of Colossians back to the city of Colossae, along with a letter to the Ephesians and a personal letter to Philemon. That's why we're going to go read the letter of Philemon next and see what's taking place in there. Let me go ahead and read these verses out of Colossians chapter 4. He's closing down the letter. It's a great closing of a letter. Sometimes Paul simply, has a benediction and a closing. Maybe says, say hi to these people. The church of Thessalonica says hello to the church of Galatia or whatever. Again, that's not a real reference, but they may have something like that. But here he's got an extensive list of people, and it's interesting, and we can identify all of them, and some with a lot more detail than others. And again, it looks boring, and I apologize if it is boring, but the thing is, guys like Tychicus, Onesimus, Archippus, Luke, Demas, Epaphras, Mark and Barnabas, they've all come up before. They've all got a backstory and a future story that's all within Scripture. So although they're not the 12 apostles or Joseph or Moses or David or somebody that you have Bible stories about, these people are all written within Scripture, and we can find out, we can travel with them and keep track of how they lived their lives, how they ended their lives. And so hopefully I can bring some light into those things. Here we go. Chapter 4, verse 7. Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He is a dear brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant. That's this guy right here, Tychicus. Fellow servant in the Lord. I am sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. So that identifies his purpose. We'll come back and look at that. He is coming with Onesimus. Now, again, this is, his name just pops up here, but we know from the book of Philemon that Onesimus is a runaway slave that was working for a household in Colossae that probably the church met at, and he's working for Philemon in his household, and he runs away probably stealing some things. The book of Philemon makes that pretty clear. And somehow he's got converted, he became a Christian, and Paul is sending him back, and sending him back with Tychicus with similar responsibilities. He says, he is coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, meaning he's a faithful to Christ, he's now committed to the church, who is one of you Colossians, or one of you believers. They, both Tychicus and the runaway slave, who's now become a Christian, are going to be coming back, and they will tell you everything that is happening here. So right here in this context right here is a huge movement of grace, restoration, responsibility, both on the church's part, Paul's part, Philemon's part, the owner of the slave, but also the slave Onesimus, who's able to respond. And there, it's a reunification in similar positions, but with a different attitude taking place, which is very, very encouraging. He says, my fellow prisoner, Aristarchus, and now he's a Jew and he comes from Thessalonica, Aristarchus sends you his greetings. In other words, he's not going to be coming with you or with the letter, but he wants to say hi because he's familiar with the people of Asia Minor. And I need to make this point so I don't slip up and make a mistake. Paul has been in the city, had been, between 55 and 57 A.D. He had been in the city of Ephesus teaching extensively for 3 years. He's been there for 3 years. He's going back and forth with to the city of Corinth. In 57 A.D., he leaves and goes over to Jerusalem. But during this time in Ephesus, he never went to the city of Colossae, but a church started there. A church also started in Laodicea and Hierapolis, which is over in the middle, the Lycus Valley, about 100 miles east of Ephesus, which is on the coast of the Adriatic Sea. Now, Aegean Sea. Now, what takes place here in Ephesus is the church begins to grow and spread. So when Paul is talking to people here in Colossae, he's never personally been in the city, never personally been in their homes or in their churches, but he does know individuals that have come over to Ephesus to visit him, to hear him teach, and then they've returned over to Colossae. And so when we talk about this, he doesn't know. He knows people, but they've had to come to him in this particular case. He's never been to this church. Anyway, he sends greetings to Aristarchus, who is a Jew from Thessalonica, who maybe has been in and out of the city of Colossae. We don't know. He sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. Now, Mark, it's interesting, is mentioned. The cousin of Barnabas, they may be familiar with Mark. They've already received instructions about Mark from either Paul or Peter or Barnabas himself, but he's identified with Barnabas. There's nothing in here about Barnabas being with Paul. We don't know where Barnabas is at. His only reference is that he's Mark's cousin, helping give Mark some credit, some credence, respect. You have received instructions about him, about Mark. If he comes to you, welcome him. Now, again, not everybody should have been welcomed. Some of them were false teachers. Some of them had become rogue teachers. Some of them have created their own ideas or were in it for the money or the popularity or for some corrupt reason. And there are times where Paul will renounce somebody. We're going to see it coming up here in Second Timothy. And Mark now is one that has had trouble with Paul. He abandoned him on one ministry trip, him and Barnabas. But now that was, that would be 48, 49 A.D. And now by this time, he's back in good standing with Paul and is recommended. It says, so welcome him. You have received instructions about him. If he comes, you welcome him. Jesus, who is called Justice, also sends greetings. Jesus, or Justice, Jesus is a common name, if you would say it that way. Jesus, we always think of Jesus Christ, but Jesus was a common name. It was the Greek form of the name Joshua, the Hebrew name Joshua. And so someone whose name was Joshua, when they got into the Greek world, their name would become Jesus. And so that's what's taking place here. It's a common name. But he is also a Jew. So what we've got here is we've got Aristarchus is a Jew. Mark is a Jew from Jerusalem. Barnabas is a Levite from Cyprus. And now Jesus, who is called Justice, is also a Jew. And we don't know much about him, but it appears he is from Rome. This is a good speculation. He is a member of maybe the synagogue in Rome. And during Paul's time, he has become a Christian. And so he's become a believer and now is one of the Jews that is with Paul there. Aristarchus is with him. Mark is with him, whose cousin is Barnabas, who's not with him. And then Jesus, who is called Justice. And now watch this next line right here. Jesus, who is called Justice, also sends greetings. These are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they've proved a comfort to me. So of all these people, here you've got a Pharisee being trained in Jerusalem, being trained by Gamaliel, one of the sharpest minds of the Jewish community. He persecuted the church, Paul did. He was known as Saul. That was his Hebrew name, Saul. When he started moving among the Gentile community, he started using his Gentile name, Paul. But he even persecuted the church to defend the Jewish culture. But when he met Jesus Christ, he became an apostle for Christ and began to preach Christ to the Jews. And Jesus told him, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. And so at this point, in 62 AD, Paul is in Rome in prison for Christ. And the reason he's there is the Jews turned on him while he was in Jerusalem, bringing them money as a gift from the Gentiles. They turned on him, falsely accused him of violating a temple crime. If you remember, the crime was he had gone to Jerusalem with money that he'd collected from all the churches, if it be from Macedonia or from Asia Minor, Ephesus, Achaia, like Corinth. And he'd taken this money, and many Gentiles traveled with him from each of the churches. Each had a representative from those churches. They traveled to Jerusalem to give the church, the Jewish believers, cash, coins, money, a lot of it. Because they were suffering. There had been a famine. There had been persecution. They'd been cut out of their families. And the people were struggling. And so they brought this gift to the Jewish church in Jerusalem and gave it to their families. It was during that time that Paul goes up on the Temple Mount to worship, which is completely appropriate because he's a Jew. But the rumor was they started a false accusation that Trophimus, a Gentile from Asia who had these guys traveled with him. Some of these guys are going to travel to Jerusalem on the prison ship and are still in Rome with Paul while he's under this house arrest. When they saw him with those Gentiles in the streets, the Jews assumed that Paul would take them up to the Temple Mount. And he didn't, because there's a barrier wall. They've even found the inscriptions, two inscriptions that say the very thing that Texas Scripture says, that no one can pass this unless you're a Jew. If a Gentile goes beyond this, your death is your own fault. You can't enter the temple courts, into the Jewish courts. And so Paul followed the rules. But when they saw Paul there, they started a riot. They started a lot of commotion, a lot of screaming, a lot of hollering. Confusion, no one knew what was going on, and started flinging around false accusations. Paul was arrested, and the details of that never happened. It was a false accusation. He ends up spending 3 years, like I said, 57 to 60 AD in prison in Caesarea, and that's in the book of Acts, it records that. And then from 60 to 62 AD in prison in Rome or under house arrest. So these Jews, Aristarchus, Mark, and Jesus, in this situation in Rome in 62 AD, Paul writes, these are the only Jews with me in my work for the kingdom of God. And if you can just read that as you do your daily devotions. These are the Jews that were with me. Okay, got a record of that. Maybe that's what he's saying, that these are the Jews that were with me. Or he's maybe saying, I've got people from Thessalonica, from Colossae, from Ephesus. I've got people supporting me. I've got ministry teams all over the Gentile world. But here with me, I've got Aristarchus, Mark, and Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only Jews that have responded. These are the only Jews I can count on. Otherwise, my entire ministry team is Gentiles. And so he may be making that statement that he is a Jew. He is a rabbi trained by Gamaliel, a Pharisee, steeped in the knowledge of the Scriptures, and now has found Christ as his Messiah, and the Jews have flat out rejected him, but yet the Jews have opened the door for him, or the Gentiles have opened the door to the message of the kingdom. So, yeah, that may be his just kind of taking it, expressing maybe his frustration. I don't want to read into it and express Paul's emotions, but it may be not just a flippant statement as, well, these are the guys, these guys are Jews, the rest of them are Gentiles. As it's like, look at this list. These are the only Jews. I'll read it again. There it is. That's the NIV translation. These are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me. I mean, to imagine being rejected by, he's in prison, remember, he's in prison because the Jews have accused him of something in Jerusalem. He got to Caesarea in prison, and he realized that if he went back to Jerusalem for the trial, they were going to assassinate him. That was the plan. So he appeals to Caesar. His only way out of the Jewish trap was to trust the Gentile system and appeal to Nero, the emperor, for defense. I mean, you're in a tough place where you either go back to Jerusalem and are assassinated by the Jews, or you have to bet your life on Nero, the Roman emperor, who's borderline crazy and is going to end up committing suicide because the whole empire turns against him. So he's counting on Nero. And in Rome, these are the only Jews that are with him. And he says, they've proven to be a comfort to me. The fact that these guys are still with me is a very encouraging that some of the Jews are responding. Now he goes on and says, verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you. Now we're down here on this list, Epaphras. And we've seen his name pop up in Colossae. We've seen it pop up in other places. Epaphras, earlier in the book, it says, he is always, who is one of you, meaning he's from Colossae, who is one of you and a servant of Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you that you may stand firm in all of the will of God, mature and fully assured. So this guy right here, it appears, from all that we've got in the text, this is the pastor. Epaphras is the pastor of the church of Colossae. Now, when we say the church of Colossae, it's not like we would think today where you've got the major mega church of Colossae. We're going to see as we read through, even through these next few verses, there was no church building. There was no church institution. There was no governmental forms you filled out. There's a group of believers that would meet, and they'd meet somewhere. You know, the first day of the week, which would be Sunday morning, which would be like meeting on Monday. Sunday was not the Sabbath. Sunday was the first day of the week. You went to work on Sunday. That's why it's the first day on the calendar. It's the beginning of the week. It's just the Christians Christianize it. But nonetheless, they would meet in homes. They'd have small groups that would meet together. And often there'd be many homes that would meet because there's no real building they could meet in. Epaphras appears to be one of the leaders. We would call him a pastor in one of those churches in Colossae, or maybe, you know, overseeing all the churches somehow. That's eventually going to become a bishop. When you're overseeing all of the local churches, you're a bishop. That's not what the text says. It says, then you say pastor, it just says one of you. But he appears to have come over and is the source of the reason for the letter to Colossae. He apparently came across and asked some questions and pointed out some fallacies that are sweeping through the churches in Colossae, and Paul asking Paul to write a letter to address these issues that are bringing people down. We've already gone through the letter of Colossae. We're talking about trying to find other forms of experience with Christianity or with God or with salvation beyond the fact that Jesus is the Savior, going off into legalism or asceticism, trying to have a richer experience in Christianity of where you just stay with the truth, stay with Christ, all the fullness of deities in bodily form. You've been given fullness in Christ. You believe in Christ. You are in the plan of God. You're in the kingdom. Now your goal is to grow and mature in the truth, not go off and have spiritual experiences and have something distracting you. And so the book of Colossians is answering some of Epaphras' questions. And now notice he says, he is always struggling for you in prayer. The word struggling is a word, we get a word agony from it. It's a word used in the gyms, the Greek gyms, where they would train and they'd go through athletic events. And he is, in a sense, in agony, struggling in prayer, like an athlete would struggle in practice, struggling in prayer for his people, the Colossians. Now, notice what he's praying for them. This is just, what's nice about the New Testament letters is it puts Christianity in a perspective. And I'm sorry, but it really rips away from the fabric of Western society in many cases, modern, postmodern Western society. Of course, Western society is rooted in Christianity, but we have come to a place where we're trying to, it's like we're separating from Christianity and getting into this very modern form of Christianity of luxury and comfort, and our Christianity should be in control of the government, and we've confused government with Christianity and the nation with the church. And it's on this, these are all different institutions. Just like the family is not the church, the church is not the nation. It's that all these things have to be separated, and we like to put everything in one big bunch. The church is responsible for raising the family, and the church should be able to control the government. And it's like, no, this is not the way the world was set up. Family, church, government, they're all separate identities. Nonetheless, watch what he's praying for the people back in Colossae. Paul says Epaphras, who's from Colossae, possibly some kind of a pastor or leader in the church, high up in the church, in the leadership, he is always wrestling in prayer for you. He's in agony in an athletic event. Notice he uses the word wrestling in prayer for you. Now, here's what he's praying, that you may, one, stand firm in all the will of God. In other words, stand firm. You're going to hear the word. You're going to know the truth. You're going to know the will of God. But are you going to be able to do it? And when persecution, hardships, difficulties come, are you going to be able to stand your ground? Well, his prayer is, you already know the truth. You're already doing the truth. Are you going to be able to stand and hold your ground in the face of some kind of opposition? And that he's praying for them, wrestling for them, that they're able to stand the ground, stand firm in the will of God. He's already assuming you know the will of God. Now, this gets confusing, especially in the modern church of the Western society, where you want to have some kind of a vision or word from God or feel what God's will is. The Bible identifies what the will of God is. It's sometimes so simple, it's boring. I want to know something greater. It's living righteous. It's like making the correct choice, doing the godly thing in the right situations, honoring the institutions God has established, and living your life in a way that is honoring to God. Yeah, but I don't know what the will of God is. I just told you, live right. Whatever comes your way, do the right thing. Have the nature of God in your life, and when you need to go to work, which you need to go to work, you go to work and do it righteously, do it faithfully, do it with all your heart. Yeah, but I mean, what does God want me to do? Well, you're a human with responsibilities. He wants you to fulfill those responsibilities diligently, honoring him as you go through your life. It's like, well, I thought we were going to find out what the secret will of God is. It's like it's some hidden behind some mystery door. And his saying, you know the will of God. The issue is, are you going to be able to actually stand firm and do it, or be distracted? And sometimes spirituality or even Christianity or Western Christianity becomes a distraction. It's like an excuse not to have to do the will of God. The will of God is do the righteous thing. But, oh, wait, I've got a word from God. I've got an excuse. I can float off in this mystical experience and not have to be responsible. God has told me, you don't have to fulfill that responsibility. I release you from that. And you can go over and you can, now you're basically, Christianity now has moved right into postmodernism and you're just making it up as you go. The peace praying that they would stand firm in all the will of God. Notice the next word, mature. Mature means no longer a child, no longer ignorant and unknowing, but able to be mature and to make your own decision, be able to analyze the situation. Mature, able to reproduce. You're not only a child of God, but now you are mature enough that you can create children of God. You can share the word, the truth. You can live the truth. You can make tough decisions and follow through on your responsibilities. So know the will of God, mature, and then fully assured. Fully assured, and that's what the Colossians are having trouble with, not being fully assured. That's why they're meddling in some kind of Jewish laws and holy days. It talks about that in the book. Or they're meddling in asceticisms, you know, we're not going to eat these things. We're going to try to restrain ourselves and try and become more holy. It's like, you already are holy in Christ. Now you need to be righteous and do the right thing. Or they want to have some kind of a vision or some kind of a word from God, experience some kind of spiritual experience. It's like, no, be assured. You have met Jesus Christ. You've heard the explanation of salvation. You've believed in it. You're there. John writes the book of John, 1 John. He says, I write these things so that you may know you have eternal life. I've had people come to me and say things like, how does a person, and this usually comes out of the Reformed area, Calvinism, it's like, how do you really know if you're saved? I mean, you can't really know. It's like the Bible, it's like you hope you're saved, but you never really know. It's like, here he says, he's praying for that they would stand firm in the will of God, that they would be mature, and that they would be fully assured. Part of the Christian experience, the full Christian experience, is to be fully assured that you are in Christ. Your salvation is secure. Be assured. You're not trying to get saved. You're trying to mature in Christ. You're trying to become a person that can consistently do the right thing. You're not trying to get saved. You are saved. If you believed in Christ, you've come into the faith. Now, if you've had some kind of religious experience, if you drank some kind of Kool-Aid somewhere, or you went through some kind of a ritual, or you grew up in a church, you became a member. Now, I'm not sure if you're saved, but you've become a member. You've drank some kind of juice. You did all the. I'm not sure what you are. But if you've heard the word of God and you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, well, this, John writes, he's writing the book of 1 John. He says, I write these things to you so that you may know that you have eternal life. He said, I'm not writing these things saying, you better try again because maybe you don't have it. I'm writing you these things so you can put these things and try this and make sure you do all of these things. And then hopefully when you die, you'll find out, yes, you had eternal life. No, he's, I write these things so that you will know. This is the truth. This is what we believe. This is what you committed to. Now, if that's what you've done, I'm telling you, you have eternal life. Stop looking and being distracted and start growing in the truth you now have. So that is Epaphras is struggling. He's in Rome with Paul, looking back at his people in Colossae, praying that they would not know the will of God, but that they would stand firm in the will of God. All of it that they already know. The problem is not that they don't know the will of God. The problem is they may get weak and walk away from it. That opposition may come. He's not praying that they would hope that they could find salvation, that they'd be assured that they've already got salvation, and he's praying that they would mature, continue to grow. So he's praying for them to have the assurance, the maturity, and the ability to stand in the will of God. And that's what he's hoping to return to, and that's what the whole book of Colossians is to reinforce. That you've got Epaphras praying what Paul is writing them, that this is the truth. So with this letter and this prayer, the Colossians should begin to flourish. Nonetheless, verse 12, Colossians chapter 4, verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends you greetings, says hello. He is always wrestling for you in prayer that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Now, we're going to look on the map and look at where those places are. Both of them are north of Colossae. But he says, I assure you, I can testify that he is not just taking, you know, what, if he's got church funds or they've supported him. He apparently brought a gift to help support Paul while he's having to rent an apartment in Rome. But he says, I assure that he is working hard for you. He's still on your payroll. He's still working, although he's in Rome, he's still working hard for you. So he says, he's still your man. He's still your man. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. So if we would assume, again, this is what most people assume. Remember, Paul has never been to Colossae, but he was in Ephesus for 3 years, teaching every day in Tyrannus' lecture hall. Which is interesting. Teaching every day in Tyrannus' lecture hall. That describes the rapid growth of the church of Ephesus. Teaching every day, lecture hall. I mean, you start saying teaching, lecture hall, every day. That does not describe the modern Western church. Every day, lecture hall, teaching. We don't want anything that looks anything like a lecture hall. We want something that looks like a nightclub. Okay, very good. Go for that. Teaching, we want something more of motivational, like maybe, you know, something that goes with the music, like that thump, 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 you know, nightclub music. It's like we want a message that kind of comes along, like everything's going to be okay. Yeah, and daily it's like, no. We're busy, busy people, maybe once a week. So this whole, I mean, understand, we are so, there's so many, it's like, how do we, it's so hard to understand this. That's because your church is so far from this. You're looking for a nightclub with thumping music with a motivational message once a week. Paul's teaching every day in a lecture hall in Ephesus. It appears Epaphras had come over from Colossae or the Lycus Valley, and we can look at the maps here, and it hooked up and heard this teaching. He takes it back to Colossae, and apparently, according to this verse, not only ministers in Colossae, but in Hierapolis and Laodicea, and starts three churches. And when I say three churches, we're starting, starts Christianity in three cities, which may have included, we don't know how many house churches. I mean, if you assume two or three in each city, and there might be six different houses, nine different house churches. I'm just giving you some numbers. There's at least three. And if they're meeting in houses and they're more than 10 people, 20 people, you might have three, four, five, I don't know how many. Again, we'd have to go back and do some more research. But it's kind of hanging there. Anyway, I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. It is interesting to remember that Laodicea is one of the seven churches in the book of Revelation that is addressed. Right around this time, okay, are you still with me on the dates? See the dates, all the very clear up here in this upper corner, all the dates. And I've pointed this out before, and it's just to keep this in perspective. Paul is going to be in prison between 57 and 62 AD. 60 to 62 is in Rome. He's going to be released in 62 AD, and he's going to be moving about. I think he probably goes further west, between 62 and 67 AD. The next time we pick up with Paul as far as a date that we can set would be in 67 AD when he is in prison and he's writing 2 Timothy. He's probably executed in the fall of 67 or the spring of 68 AD. Between 62, at the end of the book of Acts, at the end of Colossae, or Colossians and Ephesians and Philemon, those letters as they end, Paul's going to have about a 4-5 year period where he's still traveling. It's going to involve the island of Crete. We assume it involves Spain. It involves coming back through Macedonia and Greece. It involves going back through Asia Minor. And so that's kind of like, we don't have the book of Acts telling us his routine. We can kind of piece some things together. But historically, we do know that in 64 A.D., Rome burns. And in 64 AD, the people blamed Nero. They thought Nero probably set the fire. I mean, it was something like 7 out of 10 quarters or sections of Rome. I'd have to go back and look at it again. But a large portion of Rome burnt. And that's where it says Nero was fiddling. That's the part of the story. But his idea, again, a lot of speculation. This comes from the Roman historians, but that Nero wanted to rebuild Rome in his own image, modernize it, and call it Neropolis. And, of course, then in 64, when the public got wind of it, with Twitter and Facebook and all the social media coming against Nero, he said, it wasn't me. It wasn't me. It was the Christians. Because the Christians were kind of like this underground group. They didn't belong to the synagogue of the Jews. They didn't belong to any of the temples like, you know, Zeus or Artemis or Dionysus. They had no temples. They were just this new religious group that really didn't associate with any other religious group. They kind of were underground, meeting in homes. They really weren't underground at that time. I mean, they're coming freely to meet with Paul in 62 AD. A lot of things I could go off on right here. Because the Roman guards are there, the Jews are coming, the church is going. You've got Romans, Gentile Christians, Jews all coming and sharing time together while the Pharisees and the Sadducees are back in Jerusalem ruling and having authority. So clearly the book of Acts is written back in these days when this was a situation. But nonetheless, in 64 AD, Nero began to blame the Christians for the burning of Rome and great persecution broke out. This is when Peter was executed. And this is when you start hearing the stories of people being thrown to the lion's den and Christians being put on little posts and dipped in tar and lit on fire while Nero raced his chariots around his gardens and things like this. Understand the difference between 62 AD and 64 AD. 62 AD, they've got one of the chief apostles of the church under house arrest in Rome. The Jews are coming and going. The church is visiting him and supporting him, paying his rent for his apartment. Paul's appearing before Nero, and he's able to say to the letter to the Philippians, which is written at the same time, saying, you know, I'm on my way there. I'm going to come visit. He says, it looks like I'm going to be let off. And he's going to be let off because the Jews never showed up to bring charges against him. So in 62, Paul's released to go back to the ministry. Rome has no trouble. Within 24 months, all hell has broke out against the church. And Peter is dead. Paul is probably in the Western world on his way back. I mean, Western world, Spain. And is on his way back, coming back into the persecution. And now is kind of like ducking and hiding, going through, checking on all of his churches. He's eventually arrested in Troas, which is on the coast of Asia Minor, coast of Turkey, the west coast of Turkey, ancient Troy. And is brought and put in a dungeon in 67 A.D., in 66 A.D., going on with history, the Jews have built up a resistance against Rome, and they're finally going to do what they thought Jesus was supposed to do, and that's lead a revolt against the Romans, overthrow the Roman Empire, and establish the kingdom of God on earth, which is basically a Jewish state. And so they, in their foolish wisdom and their logic of stupidity, think, we're going to start a war with Rome. And they do. And the thing was, they handled it well. I mean, it took them 4 years. But in 66 A.D., Vespasian, one of Nero's generals, has marched into Rome. They're bringing troops in. And the Jewish wars have begun. So these are, we'll just write war. We've got war with the Jews. So now in 67, when you arrest Paul in 67, there is major Christian persecution going on. And there's war, the Jews are at war with Rome. And so the fact that Paul is a Jew, a Pharisee, that he is a Christian preaching this gospel, he's got double whammy against Paul. There's no way he's getting out of prison. He's going to be executed. But that's 67 A.D. We're in 62 A.D. at this time. But that's kind of what's going to be taking place. So as we look at this, going back to chapter 4, verse 11, it says, chapter 14, our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send their greetings. So these are the next two guys on the list, Luke and Demas. And this is worth looking at if you don't mind. Luke and Demas are with him. Luke is a writer. He's probably, like I said, finishing the book of Acts at this time because it closes exactly in 60. You see, this is what's disappointing. You want another chapter in the book of Acts, because just one more chapter is going to get you into this. You understand what I'm saying? It's going to, one more chapter, just one more story. Then you're going to be talking about the invasion of the Romans into Jerusalem. It's like, tell us just a couple more chapters, Luke. But he stops right here. which is just screaming historical document. Because if it's a fake book, aren't you going to talk about the execution of Peter? Aren't you going to talk about Nero burning Rome? Aren't you going to address the Jewish wars? Aren't you going to address the fact that in 70 AD, the temple was burnt to the ground? But it stops right here. And within 4 years, 5-6 years, you've got some of the major historical events of Christianity taking place. And it ends with Paul was living in his own rented apartment. The Jews came every day and spoke with him. Church visited. And that's it. And Paul's released, and they go back to the ministry. And that's the end of the book of Luke. Or end of the book of Acts. I want Acts part 2. And, of course, you can find pseudo-writings out there, too, trying to fill in. Okay. Now, that's Luke. So Luke is writing. He's in Rome finishing the book of Acts. It matches. And Demas, they send greetings. So both Luke and Demas send greetings to the church of Colossae. Now, with that in mind, I'm going to go ahead and go to 2 Timothy, if you don't mind. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And Paul's, again, obviously I'm not going to do it here because you've got another list of a bunch of people. Chapter 4. Now 2 Timothy, we are in 67 AD. We're now 5 years later in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And Paul is closing. He is in the dungeon. He knows he's not going to get out. He's already said in the book on a couple of occasions in the book of 2 Timothy, I'm being poured out like a drink offering. I've fought the fight. I've kept the faith. I've finished the race. Now's in store for me the crown of righteousness. I have done what I'm supposed to do. I'm dead. I'm not going to make it. My only responsibility is that in my final moments, I don't neglect Christ. I stand firm and I continue to testify about Jesus Christ in my final moments. That's the only thing he's concerned about, because otherwise he's dying. Now, here it is. He's writing one more letter. He's writing to Timothy. Again, and he's not got his head on the chopping block. And as soon as he says goodbye, they cut his head off. He knows it's sometime in the next few weeks or months. He knows he's not going to get out of this, especially this situation. Peter's been executed. The Jews are at war with Rome, and they've got me, a Jew who's a Christian. I don't think I'm going to get out. Okay, he says in chapter 4, verse 9, telling Timothy, do your best to come to me quickly. At this time, Timothy was the pastor in the church of Ephesus, or he was leading the church of Ephesus for Paul. Do your best to come to me quickly. Why? Look in verse 10. Watch this change. For Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. So in 62 AD, not only is the culture and the society and the history going to change radically, Demas, who's with Paul in his house arrest in 62 AD, and we just want to say hi to the Colossians. Say hi for me. Because Paul's on his way out of prison. I'm not sure what happened. But by 67 AD, Demas was still with him during that second imprisonment. But it's like, yeah, this is not what I signed up for. And Demas is gone. Even though he heads back to Thessalonica because he loved the world. He didn't make excuses for him. Paul, in the same chapter, is going to make excuses for the Roman church who does not come to his defense. Because he's standing in front of Nero, and to come to his defense means execution or imprisonment. So the church is kind of like, I don't know, Paul, you got this? Because we're not going to come out of our holes. We're going to stay right here. And Paul says, may it not be held against them. Because it would be stupid to come up and say, we testify for Paul's character. Because there's nothing you can say. Because he's a Christian. Yes, we testify he's a good Christian. And he's Jew. Yes, he's a good Jewish teacher. He's a good Pharisee. It's like, well, both of those are reasons to execute Paul. So the church, what are they going to testify? Please don't kill him. We renounce Christ. We renounce anything to do with Christianity. I mean, there's nothing to say except just let him die. I mean, that's apparently. But Demas deserted Paul. He used the word deserted him because he loved the world. In 67 AD, Demas is going to abandon him. Look at the next verse. Because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Cretans has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. Verse 11, only Luke is with me. Now, those other Cretans and Titus have been sent to other churches to kind of check on the churches, encourage. And then, remember, at this time, they're underground. I mean, they've got to be careful. They're looking for these leaders. They're looking for these churches. And he says, only Luke is with me. get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry. I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. So you see this Tychicus right here? We started this off. Tychicus carried the letter. Now Tychicus in 67 AD in 2 Timothy is with Paul in Rome, but he's sending Tychicus with a letter to Timothy in Ephesus, and Tychicus is going to replace Timothy as the leader of the church, and Timothy is supposed to come over to see Paul in Rome because they've got some unfinished work. So I understand this is just kind of how it's rolling. People are like chess pieces being moved around the board, and it all lines up. It's kind of exciting right there. I'm going to go back to Colossians. I just want to show you that. Luke was still with Paul. Luke was with Paul on the prison ship. Luke was with Paul in the first imprisonment. When they had the house arrest, Luke is still with Paul there in the dungeon. Now, if he is in the dungeon with Paul, he's not probably in the dungeon, but he's still visiting Paul daily. And he's asking Timothy, imagine this, asking Timothy to leave Ephesus, travel. It's, what is it, 1,000? I got it written down here on my map somewhere. I'm going to show you here. 1,300 miles. Yeah, 1,290 miles from Rome to Ephesus, 1,290 miles from Rome to Colossae is 1,390 miles. So he's asking Timothy to leave and travel 1,300 miles to Rome to walk into the fire. Peter's already been executed. They're at war with the Jews. Paul's kept in a dungeon, and he's on his way to his execution. Tell Timothy to come visit me. It's like, hi, I'm here to visit Paul. I brought some stuff for Paul. It's like, I mean, how dumb can you be? It's like, you know, talk about persecution. Anyway, our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and he's from Troas, from Troy, and Demas send greetings at this time in 62. Give my greetings to the brothers in Laodicea. Now, here he goes. He's saying to the church of Colossae, he's saying, give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. So now we've got Laodicea and Hierapolis, our two churches to the north. And he says, give my greetings to the brothers there. Now, he may be saying, Paul is saying, give my greetings to it. He's mentioning Nympha. Nympha is the feminine name of a woman. So Nympha has a church meeting in her house. There is a textual variation that probably, again, I'm going to tell you something, and I hope it doesn't destroy your Christian faith. Okay, please stay with me and hear what I'm going to say. The Bible has been copied for 2,000 years, the New Testament letters. We have got proof that we can go back and find very early manuscripts, even in the second century, within a generation of them being copied. They were copied right here. They're going to say, read a letter from, he's going to tell them to read each other's letters. So the churches were copying these things right away. Even Peter, before Peter dies in 64 AD, he writes in 2 Peter, he says that people will they twist Paul's words like they do the other scriptures. So in 64 AD, Peter, the apostle, says in a book that Paul's writings are being twisted like the other scriptures. So within, it's like, when did Paul's writings become scripture? Before Paul, or before Peter died, before Paul died. They recognize them as scripture. So when a church got a letter from Paul, they didn't just say, and then delete the email. They like made copies of it. And if you were serious about it and you had Paul's letter, like say we were in a setting like this and we had a letter from Paul, some of you would stay after and say, I just want to make a copy of it quick. And you'd make a copy, so you'd have your own copy of the letter. Wouldn't be like, oh, well, we read that. Now, some people would be like, yeah, whatever, and they'd walk out. Others would say, I'm collecting all of Paul's letters. So Paul's letters were being collected during his lifetime. He's even telling them to copy them and copy other text. So the fact that this is a legitimate letter is true. My point, okay. During 2,000 years of history, some of the things in Scripture are hard to understand. Sometimes there's even contradictions, which even means it's more accurate of being the actual writings of Matthew and Luke. Maybe Mark writes this, and maybe Matthew writes this, and they don't say the exact same thing. It's like, but there, it's, we go back to this illustration. If we all saw a car accident, and we all had to give a police report, if all of our stories were exactly the same, every detail was exact in the same order, it'd be like, okay, something's going on here. Someone organized this event. But if everybody's story is generally the same and you're talking about it from your perspective on this side of the street, from that side of the street, if you're in the car, getting hit by the car, you know, all the details, and you just told your side of the story, this is what I saw, it would be the same event, but there would be different emphasis and things would be slightly different, which means, okay, this is authentic. But if everybody said, well, there was 10 things that happened, one, and then you just read it off like you're reading off some kind of a talking points. You see, if it's just talking points, it's like, wait, this is a setup. You're not telling me the truth. The Bible has got several places, not where there's a contradiction, but where the story is like, wait, that doesn't really line up. Something's a little different with the story. Not enough to like throw the story out. It's just this person was seeing it from this side. This person was the one the event was happening to. And it's like when you start translating the Bible or copying the text, what one of the indications of a failure of the scribes is what is called smoothing out the text. It's like this says this, this says this. It's like, oh, well, let's just take it. They'll both say this. And all of a sudden your discrepancy or your hard reading is gone. And now it's like, yeah, now they say the same thing. That begins to appear 300, 400, definitely by 1000 AD. All those rough readings are gone. Everything's been cleaned up. We've even added an ending to the Lord's Prayer. That's like, what was that? What? In the older manuscripts, it's not there. Why'd they leave it out? Wait. Why'd they add it? It's like, so you can see they've added. Now, again, is the Bible true? Right. But you've got to do what is called textual criticism. You've got to go back and look at all the, and they're available. I mean, it's crazy how many manuscripts are available compared to other writings. It's another whole conversation. Higher criticism is where you take the assumption that none of the Bible was written by anybody it says it was written by and was not written to anybody it was said it was written to. Like, for example, this book of Colossians was not written by Paul. It must have been written by somebody else. It wasn't written to the Colossians. It was written just as a document, just to kind of, try to organize some points of view and to support some kind of a theology. That would be an example of higher criticism. You begin with the assumption that none of the Bible is true. Now, where did it come from? That's liberal theology. That's garbage. Dangerous religious theology is there are no errors anywhere. God has watched over his word and protected it. You know, Moses just sat on the mountain and just wrote it as God dictated it to him. Okay, well, first of all, that's not what the Bible even says. That's a very religious view. That's wrong. If these are actual documents, which I think they are, Paul was an apostle, God was giving him insight, and they are things that we'd consider scripture, people are going to copy them, but there's going to be mistakes. You're going to skip a line. You're going to skip a word. You're going to misspell a word. And then we're going to copy it. Even the first printings of, for example, the King James Bible and the printing presses, they had mistakes in it. On the printing press, it's like, oops, we forgot a whole line or we misspelled the words. One Bible I could go through. Now we're into bibliology. But one Bible that was one of the early Bibles that was on a printing press, they forgot the word not in the Ten Commandments on adultery. And it's called the Wicked Bible. Because they pray, hey, we got it. It's ready. Everybody get your Bibles here. And they get, it's like, well, thou shalt commit adultery. It's like, whoa, this is not what I remember. It's like, whoa, wait, that's wrong. It's like, well, right, there's a textual error. It's like we know what happened. And so if there's mistakes, now you've got a printer making a mistake. What about someone copying something? So it's like, have mistakes been made? Now, reason I'm saying that, this nympha, which is a feminine word for the woman, has a church meeting in her house, is what the text says. But can you imagine in early church history, this is nympha, and then in the nymphas is the masculine. That is like, yeah, and that's why some of your Bibles say nympha in her house, and some of your Bibles say, King James, say nympha in his house. Because nympha is the feminine in the Greek, nymphos is the masculine. And somewhere, maybe it was a mistake. He goes, man. Or someone's like, there's no way we're going to be meeting in a woman's house. And they added the masculine and, you know, try to, you know, there you got your, you know, persecution of women if you want to. But nonetheless, this is textually, you can do your own research on it if you want to, this is a woman who has a church meeting in her house. It's like, do we have any scriptural precedence of that happening, of a woman having a house where the church meets in? Well, we can go back to right here. John Mark's mother. That's where Jesus had the Last Supper, in her house. Not in John Mark's dad's house, but in her house. Now, where is John Mark's dad? That's, I don't know, but it was definitely her house. That's where the upper room was at. That's where the Holy Spirit came out, beginning in the church, began in her. She was very wealthy. Lydia, another woman, had a church. We go through in Philippians, the church first met in her house. And so we have examples. Aquila and Priscilla, that's a husband and a wife. They had a house in Corinth and in Ephesus. But anyway, the church is meeting in Nympha's house in Laodicea or Hierapolis. Go back and look at that verse. I just want to show that to you because, again, when people become critical of Scripture, there is a place to be critical of errors that have been made. But just make sure you don't become a higher critic. You can, if that's what you want to do, where none of the Bible's true. We got to just figure out where it came from, or become very religious, like you can't question the Word of God. Well, you can't question the Word of God, but we have got documentation of errors in the translation, in the transference of the Scriptures. We've got errors in the printing presses. Okay, nonetheless. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. Again, this would be possibly in Laodicea, the city of Laodicea. It could possibly be two churches. The church of the brothers at Laodicea and the other church that meets at Nympha's house. It could be two churches. Or the brothers that meet in Laodicea, or specifically to the church of Nympha in that. Or it could be the church at Laodicea and the church in Hierapolis, which meets at Nympha's house. Nonetheless, Nympha's got a church, and Paul probably has met her, or at least is familiar with her. Again, he's never been there. After this letter has been read to you, see to it it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from the Laodiceans, or from Laodicea. Now, that is pretty a clear indication that they're not just going to read the letter, then hand it on off and go. Someone's going to make a copy of it. This is what their practice. They're going to make a copy of the letter and keep it, and either send a copy up to Laodicea, or they're going to, send the original and keep a copy with them. And then Laodicea, they're going to start copying these letters. So right away, you're already being given instructions to copy this letter and start sharing this letter amongst other churches. Tell Archippus. Now, this is an interesting verse, too. Man, I didn't get as much out of this as I wanted to. I haven't even got to the notes yet. And we're not going to do this again next week. Don't be afraid. Please come back. Tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the work you have received in the Lord. Archippus. So, Tychicus and Onesimus are carrying the letter. These people are saying hello, greetings. A reference is given to Epaphras, the pastor who's left the church. Now we get down to saying hello to the churches, and now he has a special greeting to Archippus, who says, see to it that you complete the work that was given you in the Lord. So that's a special message. Say, don't fail. The assumption there would be, here's the pastor, Epaphras, or one of the leaders, who's left the church with some questions for the church, and he's struggling in prayer for them, that they stand firm, that they mature, and that they, what's the other one? That they mature? I just forgot the other one. Help me out. Anyway, stand firm, mature, and be fully assured that they know that they're Christians. He's praying for them, and now Archippus, see to it that you fulfill the work. The assumption is Archippus is the man who stepped up in Colossae to replace Epaphras. So he's the pastor that has come over. He's the pastor that was left in charge. And special direction, we've got everything covered on our end. Archippus, don't fail. Don't fail to do what God called you to do. So that seems to be a special message to him. Now, I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. And when he says this greeting, that doesn't say I write this letter in my own hand. Just like you had Luke and Demas send their greetings, Paul now is going to send his greetings, but he's going to, instead of saying, oh, and by the way, Paul, who dictated this letter, wants to say hi. Paul is saying, I, Paul, I've got the pen in my hand now. I'm going to say hi. He says, I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. So in the letter that was probably written on papyrus in the capital letters of the Greek. They hadn't had the minuscule is the capital letters, all capital letters. And they'd be rows, and the words would be all capital letters. And if you came to the end of the line, the row, you just start, continue the word on the next line. So there was no punctuation. There was no spacing. It was just, it'd just be like just letter, 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 letter. It'd be like a word puzzle for us. And then you'd come to the end, you just start the word. If the word was, you know, organization, you'd get organization, and there'd be no hyphen. There'd just be keep on. And at the end of organization, you just start the next word. So it'd be just rows of letters. Now, at this point, that's what the scribe, whoever, if it's Mark that's writing this, or Luke that's writing this, or someone that's not mentioned here, is doing the scribe work for him, writing this out. It's all capital letters in the Greek. They hadn't developed the minuscule, more of the cursive style. Paul picks up the pen, and now the handwriting changes. No longer the writing of a scribe. It's the writing of a Pharisee. It's the writing of a doctor. You know, you've got your typewriters. Then you've got your doctor signatures. This is the doctor signing the letter. He's signing the prescription right here. And so the handwriting's, I'm not going to say it's sloppy, although it says in Galatians, Paul says, see what large letters I use. He says, you get the scribe, nice tight little rows, and all of a sudden, Paul writes his name at the end of the letter. He says, look what large letters I write. It's like, because look, this is my letter. This is the scribe. This is me. So right here, I, Paul, write this letter, or write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains, grace be with you. And again, what does it mean, remember my chains? Is he referring to, you know, I don't think he's crying out for mercy. You know, remember my chains. He's bound for Christianity. That's the price. I mean, don't think of something greater. Remember, I, Paul, the leader, I'm in chains. He might be saying that. Maybe he's referring to chains that aren't just Roman chains, but chains to the gospel, that he's a prisoner. To the gospel. This is what he's committed to. And then he says, you know, of course, grace be to you. And that means without earning or deserving, God's grace is given to you. Your job is to receive it, believe it, and grow in it. You don't have to earn it or deserve it. You need to just continue to stand firm and grow in what has been given to you. Now, a lot of these names are going to pop up again. Onesimus is going to pop up again in the letter to Philemon. Archippus is going to pop up because the church, he's going to be meeting there. And then we're going to meet Philemon, and his wife are going to be in the next letter. So again, this letter is going to the church. Then we're going to pick out an individual in the church and send his slave back to him. And we're going to get instructions on how he's supposed to receive his slave, not as a useless slave that ran away, but as very useful and as a brother. And he says, do the right thing. If he stole something from you, Paul says, charge it to me. Let him off and get him back in good graces. Doesn't tell him to set him free, but he's right there saying, receive him like a brother. In other words, the only one that can set Onesimus free is Philemon. And that's going to have to be his decision. And only Onesimus can go back and restore the relationship so they can get on. Now, tradition has it that most of these people on the board that I mentioned here were martyred, that were died. Because look where we're at, 62, and they're all like, look, the names are public. You know, they got Facebook and Twitter accounts all over. It's like, and then the persecution breaks out. Paul's going to be dead here. Onesimus, Archippus, Philemon, and his wife. Her name starts with an A. I can't remember. It's right at the beginning of the letter, Philemon. They all were executed during the Nero persecutions. Okay, I'll pray, and we're done. Father, do thank you again for your word. We thank you for your truth. We ask that we would examine our own hearts, that we would not be trying to strive after some religious experience, but we'd be allowing your word to transform our lives, that we would again stand firm, that we would be assured of your truth, and that we would again mature in this and become able to produce life in others through your word of God and live a life of righteousness in an age that is in rebellion toward you. Father, we do thank you again for this truth. Thank you for your word, and ask again that we may live a life that is pleasing to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.